1 Corinthians 13. This is obviously a brief chapter in the Lord's Word, but it is one that reaches great depths and one that really we'll spend our lives just skimming the surface of for the most part. But I want for us to read together again this chapter. And this evening as we read, I will interject the word love in the chapter. Not to say it is a poor translation. We've read it in both cases, but tonight we'll read it with the word love interjected. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Laymen will end our reading and trust the Lord's blessing to be upon the public reading of His Word. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we bow before the God of glory. We bow before the One of whom it is said most clearly in Your Word, God is love. And Lord, I pray that as we turn our thoughts, and Lord, I hope our hearts, to the very thoughts of this chapter, that we might bear more of Your image, that the imprint and impress of true love might be written evermore upon our souls. Lord, we come confessing that it is only having been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit that any of these things can be known in us. Lord, we thank Thee that given life in Christ, we then can, as Your Word admonishes us, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know Him whom to know aright is life eternal. We've read tonight of a day when we'll know even as we are known. Lord, may we know and desire to know more, even tonight in these moments. Help us to grow in grace. We pray these things in Jesus' most worthy name. Amen. Well, as we continue our studies in 1 Corinthians, can I remind you that I believe very much that we are dealing in this chapter with both the loftiest theology that we can delve into and also the most practical religion at the same time. I know there are bigger words and more difficult points of doctrine we could wrestle through and try and confuse ourselves with or get out the many volumes of systematic theology. But at the end of the day, sometimes those are straining at the gnats and not really getting the meat of the whole thing. Love, we are told in Romans, is the fulfilling of the law. This chapter brings us in unfolding this picture of love to many very practical, down-to-earth, day-by-day Christian living things. And yet, these practical things are part of this love that is the fulfilling of the law. I like to talk about the Ten Commandments, and if you've been with us for any time, to wrestle through the whole issue of the moral law of God. It is a sad commentary on our age that a lot of effort and a lot of drilling needs to be done to drive home to the hearts of God's people and even to preachers of the gospel the very truth of what the moral law of God is, and that it is abiding, it is the standard by which we'll be judged. And of course, outside of Christ, we have no means of meeting the demands of that law. It only serves to condemn us. But we find that moral law, as we say, summarily comprehended in those 10 words. But I, in speaking to people and in preaching here, often seek to drill home the truth that the moral law of God can't be equated with the 10 commandments. It can't be identified with them for the simple reason that the moral law of God is bigger than the 10 commandments. The 10 commandments are, in a great sense, only the table of contents to the understanding of what is right and what is wrong. There are 10 particular words, 10 particular fields of view where we see almost the chapter headings, the table of contents to right and wrong. So, the moral law of God, I say, is bigger than these 10 words. But at the same time, the moral law of God is smaller than those 10 words, because it is simply summed up in this, as our Savior said, which, in answer to that question, which is the great commandment? The greatest commandment is this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is likened to it: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And Christ said, on these 2 commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so here we see that the moral law certainly is bigger and certainly smaller than the 10 words. As we come to 1 Corinthians 13, I think we find the very same thing. Love. Love, this fulfilling of the law, this one-syllable word description of this moral law, this righteous standard, this definition of right. Love is, in many ways, very much bigger than this chapter. And of course, then we see from the other direction, here is a whole chapter given to the description of this one thing. In some ways, then, as we come to the words of 1 Corinthians 13, and in particular, you remember we looked in the opening 3 verses and we find here love distinguished from other things. You can have a lot of other things, a lot of things that might be good in themselves, but if you have not love, there's no profit, there's no good in it at all. It's meaningless. And then we pass, beginning in verse 4, to this great description of love. And this description shows us in so many ways different windows by which we can peer into the great palace, the great house of love. It's almost like a child, or we talked this morning a bit about the commoners being invited to the palace for the marriage of the king's son. How many times you won't just appear in the window of a beautiful home? You can go to one window and you can see a little bit. You know, you see the corner of the living room or what the fireplace is like. And you walk around, you look in another window and you can see just a part of the kitchen, or you can see into one of the other rooms. And you just get little pieces of the great grand picture of what's inside through the individual windows. Well, I think that's what we see here in 1 Corinthians. There are these little windows through which we go to peer into the great big picture of love. And if we have the big picture, if we have the genuine article within, then all the particulars that the windows represent are going to be put right or being made right in our lives as we live and as we grow in grace. So tonight we continue to peer into this great house. We have begun already in these past couple of weeks this section beginning in verse 4 where we've suggested we see love described. And I want to just look back at this for a moment as we introduce our subject for tonight. We read, love suffers long and is kind. So we see here how love deals with evil that is brought upon us from others. Love is long-suffering. Love is kind. Love doesn't render evil for evil. We receive evil at the hands of others, but we render back kindness. That's a great picture of how love responds. So we have seen a view of how we deal with evil when it presents itself to us. But then we came in our last study and we passed then to look at what is said of love when good is presented to us. Evil comes to us from the hands of others. Love suffers long and is kind. But then as we deal with others, we're confronted with good. We're confronted with, at times, tremendous qualities, attributes, possessions, wealth, fame, notoriety, fortune, whatever. How does love handle good that it sees in others? Love doesn't envy. It puts things in its proper place. Love cannot be envious of others. Love is genuinely happy for the good that it sees in others. And so here we see how we respond to evil, how we should respond to good. We come then tonight to deal with a collection of phrases that we're going to deal with under really the heading of humility. Love produces humility. And here we come to focus upon how we deal with good that's found in ourselves. And again, we're not talking about self-righteousness or Phariseeism or law works or any of that, but how does love deal with the qualities that we may or may not possess? And I say here, as love doesn't envy when it deals with good and qualities in others, love is humble when it deals with goodness and strengths and qualities that it sees in self. Look with me tonight, if you would, at the phrases. Love, verse 4, envieth not. There we saw the last time. Now, love vaunteth not itself. Love is not puffed up. Love doth not behave itself unseemly. In these three phrases, I say in a word, we have the truth that love produces a humble spirit. Humility truly is a great grace. And we know it and we recognize it when we see it in others. Even the world recognizes it and can picture the opposite of humility, the pride and the pushiness, as a very negative and awful thing. And the humble and contrite spirit is one that is thinking right. So I say love produces a humble spirit. But we perhaps should ask ourselves, then what is humility? If I could borrow the words of Jonathan Edwards as he wrestled with the passage. He said, humility is a sense of our comparative meanness. Now, okay, that's a little bit dated language there. We talk about meanness. We think about that kid that we grew up next to that used to throw rocks at us and broke our paper airplane and used to punch us in the gut whenever we tagged him out at first base. He was a mean guy. That's not what we mean when we see the words such as Edwards here talking about meanness. We sing a hymn very often about the glorious join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power, singing the praises of God. But what does the hymn writer say at the end? All are too mean, too insignificant, too small to completely sing the Savior's worth. Our comparative meanness, our comparative smallness or insignificance. And the word comparative in here really has to do with the fact that humility is a thing that is good and proper to belong and to be cherished or pursued by beings that at times possess great qualities, great gifts, glorious things. You think about all the creatures of God's creation, the angelic beings themselves. They are great in glory. They're great in power. They are tremendous and awesome parts of God's creation. And yet it is right and fitting that there be a humility about them. because they recognize the place that they occupy. And they recognize, of course, preeminently, that they're creatures. That there is a God in heaven who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of His perfections. And in comparison to Him, all else, even at its best, is but a part of His creation. We are infinitely beneath the Creator. The gulf that separates us is an infinite gulf. There's only one God. And we are not God. And that very fact in itself should mark us then as creatures that are filled with a humble spirit. We rightly understand and take our place in God's universe. Obviously then, if we have this sense of our comparative smallness or insignificance, we have to view it then in relation to God. The God in whose hand our breath is. How can we be puffed up? How can we boast ourselves as we approach this God? As we live and move in the world that He has created, the place He's put it in the heavens, all the factors that He has put into motion to support our lives. We think of our own mortality. We think of our own limitations with reference to time. Our own limitations with reference to space. God possesses none of those limitations. And so a humble spirit is proper to us. And we can also think about a humble spirit with reference even to our fellow creatures. There are other creatures compared to whom we are small. Now, we can talk about the angels. Now, we've talked here a little bit about God's plan for humanity and the order of His creation and man created in His image. We won't retread that ground, at least not yet. But even when we look among ourselves, there are other men. There are other people as we rightly compare ourselves to them. And we see their graces, we see their gifts, we see their abilities, we see their station. And in comparison, we must take our place beneath them. We live in a world that wants to have everything on the same plane, or at least it says that it does. I think that's not even really a proper idealism. I think it sometimes is a political tool. But those are thoughts for another time. We then, I say, should have a sense of our own comparative meanness. Love doesn't boast itself. Love isn't puffed up. Love doesn't behave itself unseemly. Love isn't seeking then to be exalted above others. So much of what we've seen here, one of the common threads that run through is a contentedness. We talked last time about envy and the spirit of envy. What is it but discontent being manifested as to where we are, as to who we are, as to what God has given us, as to where He has placed us? Should we not rather be rejoicing that He's chosen not to consign us to hell, but to save us by His grace? Write His name upon us. How can we be envious of anything when that belongs to us? We say with Boston again, we meet such temptation with the phrase, "The Lord is my portion. How can I envy anything else?" But not only do we have then this general frame of mind, but there's behavior then that flows from it. Obviously, the phrases themselves supply us with the answers here. It doesn't vaunt itself. It isn't puffed up. It doesn't behave itself unseemly. You see, pride is the very opposite of this humble spirit. And we are not to be proud. God resisteth the proud, it is said. He giveth grace to the humble. You see, a man that is truly humble in his demeanor is a man who is not ambitious. We live in a society in many ways that praises ambition. I don't believe that gospel humility means that we shouldn't strive for achievement or success or to do the best job that we can or to work hard and earn a promotion or those type of things. That's not a sinful ambition. Now, sometimes sin enters into that realm. And men sacrifice all for their careers or for their salaries or for the recognition they can achieve, and they'll step upon anybody else along the way. Yeah, it can come in there. But it's not to say that hard work and the benefits and the advancement and the rewards that come from that are contrary to humility. You can be very humble and be a hard worker. You can be very humble and be made the manager. You can be very humble and have subordinates. You can be very humble and get promotions. But no, humility is against ambition. That is, for the sake of personal merit, for the sake of personal attention, for the sake of being put above others, having at times others put beneath us. No, love is of a humble spirit. It is ready and it is willing to take its place. Love is not, can we even use a bigger word, ostentatious. I remember in freshman English in college, this was one of our vocab words, ostentatious. I can still hear and see the teacher working through us with it. She said, you can understand this word just by the way it sounds. It's showy. It's big. Humility is not ostentatious. Someone is ostentatious when maybe they have particular gifts. Maybe they possess physical beauty. And rather than humbly accepting and receiving that, it is flaunted. It is put on display at times in ways in which it shouldn't be. That's not a humble spirit. Perhaps someone is gifted in various ways, whether talents, musical ability, physical strength. You know, we've seen the guys too at the gym. You know, wear that t-shirt as tight as you can. You got to show everyone. Ostentation. Showiness. A humble spirit. There are occasions where God in His mercy and His grace and His plan, perhaps even in the trials He would give to us, might give us gifts. He might bless us with things that are desirable, that others may even desire to have, and they don't possess them, and we do. How do we deal with that type of reality? Do we rub it in? Do we go around with a poster board and say, I can bench press so much, how much can you, you know? Let me put you in your place. No. A humble spirit doesn't seek to show off the gifts that it's received. It humbly receives them, seeks to make use of them in the right way. I'm very tempted to get off into a little bit of a rabbit trail here. It's been a very long time since I've seen this or even taken the time to give it a minute. But if you've ever seen these weightlifters that go around to churches, you know, and they're really taking the gospel to the world. Oh, boys. Very little gospel. A good bit of ostentation. But you see, it takes showiness to get a crowd today, so we'll use that. It doesn't pass the 1 Corinthians 13 test, in my view. Love is not ambitious. Love is not ostentatious. Love is not arrogant and assuming. Love isn't seeking advancement, seeking to assume a higher place at all cost. No, a humble spirit is contrary to this. One of the sins that creeps into a prideful spirit as well is that of being scornful. There may be others that are beneath you in particular gifts or particular station in life, And the proud spirit takes it upon itself to make sure to drive that point home. We see sometimes this very common in young people, but I think very often young people are just small adults and they don't camouflage their real hearts as well as we've learned to do at times. But a humble spirit is not scornful. It is not happy to put down another or to shine the light on the lower position of another. I think we've all had it at times. You've ever had a superior in the workplace that had a right view of authority and of those that were under him and gained the respect and the admiration and at times the loyalty and the harder work of his underlings? Then you have the one that feels like his great job as a manager has been to make everybody beneath him feel like the worst off-scouring of the world. And they usually don't get the best job done for them. You see, love. Love isn't scornful. Love isn't willful or stubborn. The humble spirit is not one that has to have its way. Again, sometimes this is what we wrestle with and we see even our smallest children. Oh, I've got to have my way. No, it's got to be what I want to do. And if it's not what I want, then it won't be anything. Remember, we saw that as we were dealing in our series of legalism and antinomianism. The Lord's great illustration there of the children in the markets. Some said, we've piped unto you and you haven't danced. We've mourned unto you and you haven't lamented. To the little kids, one group says, let's play wedding. No, I don't want to do that. Why? Well, it wasn't my idea. Okay, well, let's play funeral then. No, I don't want to do that either. Why? Because it wasn't my idea. It doesn't matter what they say. The one isn't going to do it because he's willful. He wants to be the one to make the rules. He wants to be the one that sets the stage, sets the plan. The willful and the stubborn spirit, that's not what belongs to the heart of love. And you know, so often we see and follow through with this. You can see it even in churches. How much humility do we bring when we come to the house of God? I was commenting in Florida last week as I was preaching, and I've been very grateful for the lack of problems that the church has had with this lengthy interim with no pastor. Just sometime before my trip down, I spent a couple of hours one evening on the phone with a fellow. I was very grateful that the problems he was sharing with me were not in one of our churches. He's a good friend, but an independent. But you know, I thought, you know, how many times the church problems come when godly people are dealing with one another in a Christian and humble spirit? It just doesn't happen. There is a patience. There's a humility. There's a willingness to submit themselves one to another. These are the things that mark a truly humble and gracious soul. Yeah, it doesn't mean a problem or a difficult decision or something might come along that has difficulties and problems attached to it. But boy, what are the hearts like of the people that have to approach the problem and deal with it? If love reigns, they'll not be willful or stubborn hearts. They'll possess a humble spirit. But also this humble spirit isn't something that seeks to level the field, as it were. The prideful spirit wants to look at everyone that is advanced above itself and pull them down to my level. And it wants to look at everybody that's beneath me and make sure there's every hindrance to their being advanced to my level. Oh, you see, a prideful spirit wants to bring others down and advance itself in the process. And it wants to prevent the advancement, prevent even recognizing the gifts and graces and abilities of others. This is not the humble spirit. The humble spirit as well is not one that's self-justifying. A humble spirit is one that is ready to admit its faults, admit its weakness, admit its inabilities. A gospel spirit. So often when the flesh would rule, or the flesh would seek to usurp the place in our hearts, the flesh doesn't rule in the heart of the true child of God. It just seeks to usurp. But the fleshly spirit wants to come out from under guilt. But it doesn't want to come out from under it in the gospel means of confessing our faults, receiving forgiveness. No, it wants to come out by saying, you know, I don't really deserve the censure or the punishment. There were extenuating circumstances, you see. There's no fault in me. All these circumstances made me do bad. No, the humble spirit, maybe even with 101 extenuating circumstances, is ready to say, woe is me. You look at Isaiah, the prophet of God, probably one of the few men in Jerusalem that was speaking truth. And what did he say when he saw the glory of God, when he saw his comparative meanness? Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. It wasn't self-justifying at all. He had a gospel spirit. And so here I say, friends, love produces a humble spirit. And I close by suggesting to you really just three thoughts. Maybe it's one thought with three parts. If we can see even unfallen beings possessing a sense of humility, the angels recognizing their place and bowing in holy reverence to the God of glory, Adam and Eve, prior to the fall, recognizing who they were, rejoicing in who they were, and giving worship and honor and praise to God. If unfallen beings possessed humility, how much more then should fallen creatures be humble? Fallen creatures recognize their smallness. But let's go the next step. How much more should redeemed sinners be possessed of a humble spirit? The words of the apostle in Romans, I'm a debtor. Yes, we sinful creatures, small indeed, but to be redeemed, to take even that place of humility that we were helpless, and the God of glory looked upon us in our sin, looked upon us in our death. To borrow the words of the prophet, as the Lord through the prophet said to Israel, He looked upon us in our blood. And He saved us. What we couldn't do for ourselves, what we couldn't begin to do for ourselves, what we could only aggravate as we tried, He has done for us. He has called us by His grace. He's written His name upon us. How can you receive that in anything but a humble spirit? And how can we grow in grace and not have an increase in our humility? Love vaunteth not itself. Love isn't puffed up. Love doesn't behave itself unseemly. Love produces a humble spirit. These are words, I trust, that strike a ready chord in our hearts. The truth is very plain, not only in the reading of them, but in our experience with one another and our understanding of ourselves. It's sin that drives the wedge and would promote pride rather than humility. But let us remember, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humility is not something in which we can seek to be conformed to God's image, because in the truest sense, God cannot be humble, because in comparison to everything else, He's still God. He doesn't have any comparative smallness. He's God. But we do see in our God, particularly in our Savior, a voluntary condescension. He took a station that didn't belong to Him. He took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. If one who is so infinitely above us would voluntarily take such a place, can we not submit graciously to every place, to every station, to every circumstance that God has been pleased to give us, and humbly walk with our God, humbly walk with our neighbor, and know the joy and the fulfillment that comes from this aspect, as every aspect of true love. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly. May God give us grace to live out what we've read and what we really know to be true. Let's bow our heads together. Lord, tonight we ask, may we be numbered among those we've read of, He giveth grace to the humble. Lord, humble our hearts, exalt Yourself in our eyes, and may we with the Scriptures each esteem other better than ourselves. May we with the Apostles say that we are the chief of sinners. May we say, if Thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? And may we find love in such a place that we are not boastful of ourselves. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, the rich man glory in his riches, Lord, in any of these things. No, rather, let us glory in this, that we understand and know Thee. God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world is crucified unto us, and we are crucified to the world. So, Lord, work in us and grant us help as we think still upon these giant words. Lord, may love work in each of us a humble spirit. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.